Something I hadn't considered before was demonstrated in this song that we just sang, and that is that let the weak say I am strong, let the poor say I am rich because of what the Lord has done for me. Especially speaking about the poor, when those that are more fortunate give, it's because of benevolence and kindness from those that have Christian-like qualities. And so in a way, it's because of what the Lord commands that the poor are blessed and are given something to have. And likewise, it's just amazing to me that the system that God has made works so well, and it's such a beautiful picture. Our sermon this afternoon comes from Matthew chapter 25. If the fourfold gospel can be a fourfold quartet, then today we're only going to have Matthew singing a solo. The others don't have any harmony to provide for these particular set of verses. And before David's sermon, I had an itinerary of where we would go and what I wished to say, and so maybe next time's sermon won't have that. I don't think that was what he was talking about anyway, but just to give us a little bit of direction, I'd like to talk a little bit about the nature of the Lord's second coming. Then we're going to dissect two parables that the Lord gives in our chapter of interest. The last section is the judge of all, and then we'll give our conclusion. Regarding the Lord's second coming, this is back in Larry's set of verses. I'd like to read from 42, chapter 24 of Matthew, starting in verse 42. It says, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Now, Jesus is going to keep repeating, that's a key phrase when he's talking about his second coming. He keeps saying, "Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Jesus does not profess to know the time that he would come again. That is for his Father to know alone, according to verse 36. Because of this, the Master presents the most urgent conclusion in a single word at the beginning in verse 42, where he says, "Watch." It means to be unsleeping, to be vigilant. And since it's impossible to know the time that the Lord will return, that means that his disciples must always be ready. And just as a thief does not advertise their visit to a household, so the Son of Man will not give a signal before his return. And if the householder is watchful, if the doors are locked, then they will not suffer loss because they were prepared. And there's a few reasons why that I think Jesus spends so much time in the last section before that he and his disciples observe the Passover and before he's crucified. I think there's at least three reasons. There's more than these, but I'd like to address these. The first is that he's only coming again one time. Number two, our Lord's second coming marks the end of the world. All the homes, the towns, the cities, the states, the borders that we know of will be history. There's no more births, no more dying, no more running late, there's no more time. No more crime, no more bills, no more income, and all eternal destinations will either be finalized at that moment or if we passed away in death before. And even though this marks the end of many things, it's also the beginning of many greater. Seeing our Savior face to face, eternity with our Father, a supreme reunion, and undivided praise. And thirdly, every person is capable of preparing themselves for him. I think that's another reason why that he is emphasizing his second coming and why he speaks about it so much, is because this is not exclusive to certain types of people. Everyone can be prepared. And we'll speak more on capacity in the second parable that we'll cover. For now, I'd like to read the whole allotment of scripture that we've been given. So if you would like, you can turn with me and read there. I also am going to have it on the slides as well. Starting in verse 1 of Matthew 25, it says, "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But the bridegroom was delayed. They all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him.' Then all the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered and said, 'No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins also came saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming.'" And there it is again, as we were just saying. Continuing on in the next parable, he says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, and to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise he who had received 2 talents, 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug it in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought the other 5 talents, saying, 'Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more besides them.' His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant, for you were faithful over a few things, I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.' He also who had received 2 talents came and said, 'Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them.' His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.' Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, 'Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not gathered scattered seed. And I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours.' But the Lord answered and said to him, 'You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gathered where I have not scattered seeds, so you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance, but from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" And then the last section is the judge of all, starting in verse 31. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For where I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer and say him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? And then he will answer, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. I know this is a lot of verses, and my plan is to try to highlight some of the key things from each section, and we'll move right along. In the first parable Jesus gives, he uses 10 virgins or 10 maidens to depict the kingdom of heaven, the church. And all 10 had lamps, and all 10 went to meet the bridegroom. He says that 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. He doesn't say that 5 were good and 5 were bad. All had the same good intentions with helping with the wedding. And the difference was brought by a fully supplied lamp full of oil, and 5 of them did not do this. This parable is admittedly a little strange upon first glance. Why did they need these 10 lamps with oil, and why were these bridesmaids of sorts going out to meet the groom, and where was the groom? Well, in order to help us and maybe benefit our understanding of this parable, it may help us to know that the Jewish wedding custom typically had 3 steps. The first step was the betrothal. We sometimes will think of the betrothal as being like an engagement in our terms, but really the betrothal was even more serious. It was more strict. For instance, in the betrothal, you would already call the man a husband, and you would already call the woman a wife. And if the betrothal was canceled, you would need a certificate of divorce. So it was nearly almost like marriage before marriage. This was the first step, and it was a binding contract between a man and woman that were to be married, and it signified a decision that the couple would get married and devote their lives to each other. The second step was the time of preparation. So after the betrothal, the groom leaves. His job is to make ready a home. He is to build or to buy a house, and to furnish it so that the two can live there together. And this, by the way, appears to be the stage of the wedding whenever Jesus starts this parable, is that it's in the second step. The bridegroom is off preparing this place, and the groom is not present at the start, but the 10 virgins took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom, but he was delayed. Perhaps there was a time that was expected that he would appear, but he was still making preparations for him and his bride. And the third and last step would be the wedding. When the groom returned for the wedding, and then the wedding feast would follow. The groom of this parable shows up at midnight, and this was not a time that anyone had anticipated at that late hour. And these 10 would have to have enough light to bring the bridegroom to the wedding and to illuminate the wedding feast so that all that are in attendance could see. Notice, though, that in verse 5, when the groom was delayed, all of them slept and slumbered. Now, much to maybe to your surprise as well as mine, sleep wasn't the disqualification for entering into the wedding feast, because 5 of them slept and they were still accepted. Thus far, there hasn't been many differences between the 10 virgins. All of them went out to meet the bridegroom, all had their lamps, all had oil, and all slept. The only difference becomes apparent at the cry of midnight. Someone cried out, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Then there's a distinction between them. The wise and foolish wake up and immediately begin trimming their lamps. This meant that they were trying to rekindle the flame. They were trying to trim the burnt parts and reapply the oil so that it would have a maximum brightness. So the foolish virgins came to a startling realization. Their lamps were going out, and they didn't have enough oil. So they turned to the five wise and asked for some of their oil, but it can't be done lest all of the oil be depleted too soon. Jesus' use of oil in this illustration is very clever. If you have enough supply for one lamp to burn for 2 hours, and you take half of that supply for a lamp that doesn't have any oil, now both will only burn for an hour. So it's a very clever illustration, I think. You see, all lamps needed a full supply, and dividing it up would have risked having a wedding feast in the dark. The five foolish had to turn to the market and try to find more oil, but while they were gone, the bridegroom came. The Bible says that those who were ready went out with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. And we aren't told if they did find more oil. They came after the door was shut, and it was too late. And Jesus concludes the parable by saying, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." And unlike the next parable that we're about to look at, the parable of the 10 virgins has many pictures in it. The bridegroom picturing Christ, the midnight arrival picturing his second coming, the virgins representing Christians divided by preparation and lack of being prepared. The midnight call was a call to judgment. The door being shut was the end of opportunity. And the lamp best indicates that these virgins were to be light bearers, like Christians. Jesus said that those in his kingdom would be the light of the world, Matthew 5:14. And one particular part of this parable that can be challenging to decipher, at least it was for me, is what does the oil represent? Typically, in the Old Testament, oil was symbolic of an anointing when someone was set apart for a special work. In that time, there were prophets, there were priests and kings that would be anointed with oil, signifying that they too were set apart. And Christians are set apart as well. They're anointed in a way, but this isn't done with oil like in the Old Testament. This happens at baptism. So it's not something that some Christians have and that some are lacking. All Christians have been baptized into Jesus Christ. So the oil of this parable doesn't quite fit the traditional Old Testament meaning of what oil would have represented. So the typical Protestant view believes the oil of this passage to be inner faith. They argue that the foolish virgins had some faith and an outward appearance of religion, but they lacked true faith for God within themselves. And there are some problems with that view, especially during the scene where the foolish are asking for more oil. What were they told? Well, the wise prescribed that they should go and buy more oil. Borrowing and purchasing faith as a commodity doesn't seem to fit the picture. Then you have the standard Roman Catholic view, and that is that the oil means good works. They say that the foolish did not have enough good works to maintain their light. And while this has similar problems to the inner faith view, the good works view is problematic for the symbolism. Think about it. Good works are visible on the outside. So that's the visible part of Christianity, and it's captured from the outward appearance. It has the imagery backwards, with the oil being visible good works and the light which cannot be seen. So the oil in this story was hidden and the light was visible. A better view, and the one that I find safest, is that the oil represents the truth of God's holy word. What supplies faith? Paul tells us that in Romans 10:17, that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If oil maintains and supplies energy to be burned to provide light, what provides faith? That's hearing the word of God. It comes from the word of God. And all virgins had oil, all virgins had light, but only those who put in a great effort, who put in more time, had enough to make it through the night. The psalmist speaks of God's word as a lamp giving the means to illuminate the pathway in Psalm 119, 105. Christians who are negligent in study will not be prepared. And if we're going to make it to the wedding feast, we need the oil that only the Word of God provides. Before the Lord returns, we have an opportunity to open His Word, to read it, to grow from it, and to believe it. Moving on, the use of talents in this next parable referred to the largest unit of currency at the time. Some calculate that one talent, just one of these talents that this master gives to his servants, is worth 20 years of average wages at that time. So that's like saying that whenever he gives the one man five talents, that's 100 years worth of wages. How surprising is it that when the master returns, then that the one talent servant has this to say about the master? He says, "Lord, I knew that you were a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours." He says that the master reaps where he has not sown, and he gathers where no seed was scattered. But as we just read, the master is not expecting produce where that he has not sown. He returns to the place where that he gave the three of them seed, if you will, the talents, the means of producing more. And what the servant labeled reasonable for fear, saying, "For fear, I went and hid this talent," the master renders this as inexcusable laziness and wickedness. In simplest form, the sin of the one talent man was shirking what his master entrusted to him. The talents of silver were not gifts. You can do whatever you wish with a gift. It's yours to have and to do with as you would like. But these were entrusted to the servants. We may note the amount given wasn't arbitrary. The Bible says that the master gave each one as they were capable, according to their ability. The Lord's expectations never exceed a person's capacity. It is not a shameful thing to produce less than your neighbor. You give your all, and if your all yields less than those around you, you're still accepted. Think about it. Both the man who gained five talents and the man who gained two talents, they were accepted because they were given according to their ability. The master said to them, "Well done, good and faithful servant." You see, God measures by capacity. Be sure the self-assessment of our capacity, whenever you think about how much you're able to do, make sure that it aligns with where God marks your capacity. The one talent man failed to properly assess his own capacity, and perhaps he got into a slump like sometimes we get into. You know, sometimes that happens where the thought of failure chokes out any real progress. The burden of life feels too heavy, and we can grow tired and discouraged, and in fear we can hide ourselves. We're exhausted. It's a very sad picture, and you and I don't belong in a cage of anxiousness. Years ago, my boss, Mike, he had asked me for a few reports, one or two reports, and none that should have taken longer than a day or two. And about a week had passed, and he reached out to me and was asking, "So how's it coming along?" I said, "Yeah, I'm still working on some of the formatting, and I'm still trying to get all the stuff that I need." And he told me, "Look, man," he said, "Look, Charles, I don't need gold. I'll take bronze, I'll take silver." And you know, that really stuck with me. I was letting great be the thief of good. It was a milestone. Really helpful advice that since that time, it really changed the way that I had thought about work. So I started sending more bronze, more silver to him, and so that I wouldn't hold up the next team. And I'm sure that there were a few times that he probably thought, well, I said I would take bronze and I'd take silver, but I can't do anything with copper. What is this? You know. Nothing was done by the man hiding his talents of silver into the ground. And we must not forget that so often the best that you and I have right now is better than nothing being done. To quote the great Gary Robinson from this morning's sermon, do well for the master. The end and last passage of consideration is Jesus talking about the judge of all. And by the way, that parable of the talents, this is the last parable that Matthew records of Jesus ever giving. It's rather fitting that his last three parables leave the listener with easily discernible lessons about his second coming, and that we should await eagerly his return. Easy to discern, but I'll admit sometimes difficult to implement. Through every scene of life, but Christ's severity in these pictures tells us that it's most necessary to watch and to be prepared. The last section is when Christ tells us that all nations shall be gathered before the great judge, and that he will separate them as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. The difference between the faithful and the unfaithful of this section is the kindness and benevolence demonstrated to others. Jesus says that when you give to others, it's the same as having been done to him. And when you don't give to others, it's the same as having been withheld from him. And I don't suspect that we, as Christ's followers, need such motivations and we need such incentives, that when we do kindness to others, that it's being done to Christ. I think we genuinely enjoy helping others. Reading Christ's words of kindness given to the least of these is, and that it's felt by him, reminds me of a small plaque in my sister's room that read, "No act of kindness, no matter how small, is ever wasted." In Proverbs 19 and 17, the Bible says, "He who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what has been given." In conclusion of this sermon, it's important to know that the Lord wanted us to have confidence in his second coming. Not that it would happen. You can have confidence that it'll happen, but he wants us to have confidence and to be greatly anticipating his second coming, not to dread it. So how do we gain this confidence? In 1 John 2:28, it says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." So John says we can have confidence by abiding in him. Well, what does that mean? It seems like a pretty generic term. What specifically does that mean? Well, John writes more about this in his next chapter. Chapter 3, 6 through 7, "Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous." So we abide in him when we give up sin and we walk in his path of righteousness. John says that when we do this, we can have confidence at his return. When we're abiding in him, we can have confidence in the Lord's second coming. We can look forward to this day with excitement. I'll leave you with one last passage. This is in James 5, 7 through 11. I think that this is better than anything I could say. "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and have seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. If there be someone here today that has not obeyed the plan of salvation, you have a wonderful opportunity to do so. First, you must hear the word of God. You must believe that Jesus Christ is his son. You must confess. You must repent. And you must be baptized. If there be someone here today that has not obeyed this plan, I don't see anyone in our audience that looks to be of the age of accountability, but if there be someone here today that has already accepted this plan and would like to confess sins, we have an advocate with the Father, someone that is able to lift us back up and to make us clean again, and we can walk life anew with him. If there be someone here today that would like to make wrongs right, come and let it be known as we stand, as we sing.